Let's open with a word of prayer. Father, thank you for this day that we might have life, that we might enjoy your creation, and the blessings that you have given us that we do not deserve. And I pray that you would help us as we look at your word, that you will give us eyes to see and ears to hear, and that we might understand your amazing, unfathomable, indescribable, unchangeable love for us. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. In this sermon, we are examining the second of the seven statements made by Jesus Christ as he hung upon the cross. A month ago, we looked at the first statement that Christ made upon the cross, which was in Luke 23, verses 32 through 38, which reads, quote, "There were also two others, criminals, led with him to be put to death. And when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right hand and one on his left. Then Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they divided his garments by casting lots. And the people stood looking, and the rulers also. And the rulers held up their noses in derision, saying, He saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Messiah, the chosen one of God. The soldiers also mocked, coming and offering him sour wine, and saying, If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. And an inscription was written over him in letters in Greek, Hebrew, and Latin. This is the king of the Jews." End quote. Now the second of Christ's statements follows immediately after. Quote, "Then one of the criminals who was hanged blasphemed him, saying, If you are the Christ, save yourself and us. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, Do you not even fear God, seeing that we are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. Then he said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you enter into your kingdom. And Jesus said to him, Assuredly, I tell you the truth. Today you'll be with me in paradise." End quote. This passage then was simply a continuation of what we studied a month ago. It's the same scene in which the crowd and the religious leaders are mocking Christ. And we see here that the first criminal joined them in mocking him and blaspheming him, saying, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us." But what must be remembered is that in Matthew's gospel, we are told that both criminals joined the crowd in mocking Jesus. Quote, "Even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing." End quote. Robbers, plural. Both men have blasphemed Christ as he hung upon the cross. So this passage begs several questions. One, who is Jesus Christ? Two, why did these men mock Jesus? Three, what or who caused the penitent thief to change his mind, to turn from scoffing to believing? Four, how did the penitent thief become worthy of salvation? Five, why did the penitent thief remain on the cross after salvation? Six, why didn't Jesus say, "Today you will inherit your wings"? And finally, seven, what happened to purgatory? So first, who is Jesus Christ? Every single person in human history has to come to grips with that question. They must be able to answer Jesus' question to the religious leaders of his day. Quote, "What do you think about the Christ?" End quote. Or as he put it to the Apostle Peter, "But what about you? Who do you say that I am?" It is the single most important question that every human being will have to face, for how they answer it will determine their eternal fate. Every single person in this room will be dead within a short period of time. We'll be buried 6 feet under, where worms and maggots will eat on our flesh. And while a marker may happen to adorn our resting place, it won't be long until our names are forgotten by those who walk upon this earth. The most frequent visitor to our gravesite will be the guy mowing the lawn over our grave. And he will have absolutely no interest in who we were. Instead, that guy on the lawnmower will be as you are today. So preoccupied by the visible world around him that he forgets about the invisible. He is so concerned about living that he forgets about dying. He spends so much time planning for a better today that he doesn't spend any time preparing for a better eternity. He is oblivious to the fact that he is mortal, that his conscience condemns him, that he is morally responsible before God, and that he will soon appear before God's judgment seat. And that groundskeeper, like so many of you today, regularly use Jesus' name as a curse word. He ignores Christ. He fails to worship him. He doesn't spend a second of his day thinking about him. He thinks Christmas has more to do with Santa Claus than with the birth of Christ. He thinks Easter has to do more with chocolate bunnies and the Easter egg than with the death and resurrection of Christ. And he pretends that everything is right with his soul, that he is good enough for heaven. And that groundskeeper will shortly follow your footsteps and be buried 6 feet under, where worms and maggots will feast upon his flesh, while the flames of hell will lash his soul for all eternity. I implore you, therefore, on God's behalf, make God the study of your life. Make his word your constant guide. For the sake of your eternal soul, hear the footsteps of death approaching and give yourself no rest until you are able to answer the question for yourself as to who Christ is. And the Bible makes emphatically clear that the God-man Jesus Christ is the promised Messiah of Israel. Christ is not Jesus' last name. Rather, it is a title like Lord and King. Christ is the Greek translation of the Hebrew word Messiah. And both words mean anointed one. As the Old Testament unfolds, we see greater and greater revelations of who this anointed one, this Messiah, this Christ, will be, do, and accomplish. We see him first promised after the first man fell in the Garden of Eden. In pronouncing judgment upon Satan, God told the devil that, quote, "I will put hostility between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. Her seed will bruise your head," end quote. The seed of the very first woman, Eve, mentioned here is singular, not plural. It refers to one man, the coming Messiah, who will crush Satan under his feet. Later, after Abraham wholeheartedly and without reservation obeyed God's voice and kept nothing back from him, God promised him that, quote, "In your seed all the nations of the earth will be blessed," end quote. Once again, the seed referred to here is singular, not plural. It refers to one man, the promised Messiah, who would bring blessing to the ends of the earth. Later still, the Bible tells us that God promised King David a descendant who will have an eternal throne. That promise is made more explicit by the prophet Jeremiah, quote, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper, and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. Now this is his name by which he'll be called, the Lord our righteousness," end quote. In fact, Jesus, in asking the religious leaders of his day, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" They replied to him that he is the son of David. King David, himself a prophet, prophesied about his seed, the coming Messiah, who would be executed by having his hands and his feet pierced, but without a single bone in his body being broken. The Old Testament also makes clear that the Messiah could only remove the curse of sin from us by being hung upon a tree. From these two texts, we see that Scripture was clearly pointing to a Christ, a Messiah, who would be executed by crucifixion. Furthermore, Old Testament prophecy after Old Testament prophecy make explicit that the Messiah would not only enter the second temple, thereby bringing it more glory than the original temple built by Solomon, but that he would be killed while the second temple still stood in Jerusalem. It is necessary to note, therefore, that these last three messianic prophecies, that the Christ would be the son of David, that he would be crucified, and that he would live and die while the second temple stood, can no longer be fulfilled. It is impossible. Because the second temple was destroyed in 70 AD by Roman armies under the general Titus. And as they destroyed the city, they destroyed the genealogical records of the Jews. Which means that it is impossible for any Jew since AD 70 to prove that he is, in fact, of the tribe of Judah, much less of the lineage of King David. Furthermore, crucifixion was outlawed in 337 AD by the Emperor Constantine, which means that for approximately 1700 years, these Old Testament prophecies could not be fulfilled. And we have barely scratched the surface at the hundreds of other messianic prophecies that Jesus fulfilled. Therefore, either Jesus is the Messiah or no one is. As Jesus told the two disciples on the road to Emmaus the day of his resurrection, quote, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself," end quote. And later that very night, he talked to his apostles and explained, quote, These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. Then he said to them, "This is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name, beginning at Jerusalem," end quote. So the answer to the first question, who is Jesus, is that he is the promised Messiah of Israel. Secondly, why did both criminals mock the God-man Jesus Christ? When you were a child and you and your siblings got into trouble and both of you, were being spanked at the same time for what you did, did it ever cross your mind to make fun of your siblings next to you for being punished for the same thing that you did? Or if you and another driver were pulled over by the same officer at the same time driving down the road, would you ever get out of your car and make fun of the other driver for getting a speeding ticket when you were getting one yourself? No. Then why are these criminals mocking Christ rather than those who were crucifying them? The answer is given in verse 40 of the 23rd chapter of Luke. They did not fear God, and neither do you. The Bible describes our predicament apart from Christ in this way, quote, "There is no fear of God before your eyes, for you flatter yourselves in your own eyes when you find out your iniquity and when you hate. The words of your mouth are wickedness and deceit. You have ceased to be wise and to do good. You devise wickedness on your bed. You set yourself in a way that is not good. You do not abhor evil," end quote. Mankind's problem is that not a single person in all of human history has ever given God the worship, the fear that he deserves. And the Bible tells us, quote, "We have exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God to serve the idols of our own hearts." Pastor John Piper has put it this way, that the ultimate evil and the ultimate outrage in the universe is that the glory of God is not honored. The holiness of God is not reverenced. The greatness of God is not admired. The power of God is not praised. The truth of God is not sought. The wisdom of God is not esteemed. The beauty of God is not treasured. The goodness of God is not savored. The faithfulness of God is not trusted. The promises of God are not relied upon. The commandments of God are not obeyed. The justice of God is not respected. The wrath of God is not feared. The grace of God is not cherished. The presence of God is not prized. The person of God is not loved. End quote. That is how God measures sin. And there isn't a second in our lives in which we do not and cannot live up to the standard. In God's eyes, therefore, we are all as guilty as Hitler, Bin Laden, or a serial killer. There is no innocent person. There is no good person. No, not one. Neither the adorable infant, nor her good, kindly great-grandmother in the nursing home. We commit evil acts not only because we are inherently evil, but because we delight in our evil. We have blasphemed God. We have denigrated him, rejected him, rebelled against him, spat in his face, refused his love, rebuffed his right hand of fellowship, spurned the lover of our souls, who is far more beautiful than the entire universe of universes combined. And we have turned from him to worship the gods we have made after our own image. Because we have been conceived with a sin nature of inborn, spiteful rebellion against God, we hate God, loathe him, flee from him, deny him, and want nothing to do with him. He has no beauty to you, but only serves to show you how filthy you really are. Jesus declared of himself, quote, "This is the verdict. Light has come into the world," referring to himself, "but men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed," end quote. Since you did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, the Bible declares that God gave you over to the sinful desires of your heart, to shameful lusts, and to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. You want filth, you crave filth, and God, in his righteous judgment, will give you all the filth that you want. The Bible describes your filth in this way, quote, "You have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. You are full of envy, strife, murder, deceit, and malice. You are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. You invent ways of doing evil. You disobey your parents. You are senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Although you know God's righteous judgment that those who do such things are deserving of death, you not only continue to do such things, but you approve of those who practice them," end quote. As a result of our sin nature, therefore, God's word declares that we have become the sworn enemies of God. And you are incapable of saving yourself. For the Apostle Paul tells us in Romans that, quote, "Those who live according to the sinful nature have their mind set on what that nature desires. The mind of the sinful man is death. The sinful mind is hostile to God because it does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God," end quote. Your sin, I will take questions at the end. Your sin nature.
Are you talking about the two people that are on the cross behind Jesus? Because I don't, are you directed towards everybody?
Everybody.
It's not just the guys behind Jesus that's on the cross?
It's everybody, including them. Your sin nature makes you spiritually dead, and I will talk to you later if you want to. Your sin nature makes you spiritually dead and unable, left to your own power, to either hear God's voice or see him as beautiful. The Apostle Paul tells us in Romans that the mind of the sinful man is death. And in Ephesians, he declares that you are dead in your transgressions and sins. Elsewhere, Scripture tells us that you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature. And because you are dead, the Bible tells us that the good news of Jesus Christ is laughable to you. Quote, "The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent." Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. We preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block and to the Greeks foolishness, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than man, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to human standards, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things that are mighty. And the lowly things of the world and the things which are despised God has chosen. And the things which are not to bring to nothing the things that are. So that no man should boast in his presence. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption, so that, as it is written, he who boasts, let him boast only in the Lord. The man without the Holy Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned, end quote. And then the Apostle Paul writes, quote, "The gospel is veiled, but it is veiled to those who are perishing. For the devil has blinded the minds of unbelievers, so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God," end quote. You are spiritually dead, and therefore you have no capacity to love, worship, or fear God. You have no capacity to turn to him in penitent faith from your foolish idols. Instead, God has to do it for you. In conclusion, therefore, these thieves mocked, as we all have, the God-man Jesus Christ because they had a corrupt nature that enslaved them to love their sins and to hate God. Because they were spiritual hogs, they wanted filth, nothing but filth, and were incapable of recognizing how filthy it truly was. The third question is what or who change the heart of the penitent thief from a scoffer to a believer. The answer is that he was born again by the Holy Spirit into a child of God. The Bible tells us that the new birth is a supernatural work of God. Just as he commanded light to shine into darkness at the moment of creation, God now shines into a man's heart to give the light and the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Or to put it another way, it is the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ who is the image of God shining upon a man's heart. What does such a born-again man see? The Holy Spirit illuminates his rebellious, sinful heart so that he can see God as holy and righteous as he truly is, man as sinful and vile as he really is, and Jesus' blood and righteousness as precious and beautiful as it truly is. The born-again man is born into a new creation by the Holy Spirit in which he now loves the God he once hated and now hates the sin he once loved. He now has the capacity to repent, coming to God in brokenness and poverty of spirit and mourning the sin of his heart. He comes to God confessing his rebellion against him and acknowledging that he would be absolutely just if he sent him to hell this very moment. He comes to him in repentance and with the changed desire of his heart to go and sin no more. The born-again man now has the capacity to trust Christ as his Savior from eternal death. For the Bible pronounces that the wages of sin is death. From birth, we remain under God's holy wrath and just condemnation. For the Bible makes clear that the wages of your self-idolatrous rebellion against your eternal Creator is eternal death. Jesus provides you with this glimpse into your future in his parable of the rich man and Lazarus. Quote, "And being in torments in hell, you will lift up your eyes and see Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Then you will cry and say, 'Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of your finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame.' But Abraham said, 'Between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that those from here cannot pass to you, and you will never be able to pass to us.'" Simple. "And there is nothing keeping you out of hell this very moment but God's sovereign, arbitrary mercy. God can cast you into hell at any given second. His righteousness cries out for you to be destroyed forever within this eternal flame. But it is only his arbitrary will that stays the sword of divine justice that even now hovers over your heads. God hates you as much as he hates those already in hell, and his wrath burns hot against you. And he has placed himself under no obligation or promise to keep you from your appointment with hell at any given moment. But rest assured that when you are cast into hell, all of creation will applaud God's justice at ridding the universe of your wickedness. And one day hell itself will mock you for your arrogance. For the Bible declares, quote, 'Hell from beneath is excited about you, to meet you at your coming. It stirs up the dead for you, all the chief ones of the earth. It has raised up from their thrones all the kings of the nations. They all shall speak and say to you, "Have you also become as weak as we? Have you become like us? Your pomp is brought down to hell. The maggot is spread under you, and worms cover you." End quote. But the Bible is also clear that with as much hate as he hates you, God also loves his lost sheep. For the Bible declares that God does not want anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. He desires all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. He himself declares that "I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn from their way and live. Jesus said that he came that we may have life and have it abundantly, because it is not the will of his Father that any of you should perish. But if God is all loving and all powerful and wants to save all mankind from the wages of their sins, why does he not merely forgive and forget and take us all to heaven? Because God's justice at his offended righteousness demands satisfaction. The book of Proverbs declares, "He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the just, both of them alike are an abomination to the Lord. It is impossible, therefore, for God simply to forgive and forget your rebellion against him without also being wicked. Either you will be made to drink the hell of the wrath of God, or somebody has to do it for you. And that somebody can only be the God-man Jesus Christ. For the effectual sacrifice for atonement of sins can only be God in human flesh, whose shed blood was of sufficient quality to serve as an atonement. The born-again man, therefore, comes to God in simple, childlike faith, trusting that it is only through the shed blood of this God-man, Jesus Christ, that he has forgiveness of sins. He comes to Christ to be clothed with his righteousness and holiness alone. The fourth question we must answer is how did the penitent thief become worthy of such salvation? The answer is he did not and never could become worthy of salvation. The Bible is emphatically clear that, quote, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by observing the law. Rather, it is through the law that we become conscious of sin, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God, end quote. Therefore, the Bible calls salvation an act of God's grace from start to finish, for we are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Jesus Christ. In another place, the Bible tells us, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, and this grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time. In another place, Apostle Paul tells us, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith, because in Christ Jesus we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace. The message of the cross is one of grace, not works. Therefore, the Bible declares, if by grace, then it is no longer of works. If it were, grace would no longer be grace. It is not one of Jesus plus works, but only of Jesus. It is the only religion in the world that is not based on what man does for God, but rather on what God does for man. If you ask an Orthodox Jew why he thinks he is going to go to heaven, he will say it's because he loves the Torah and he tries to keep all of its commandments and to be a good person. If you ask a Muslim why he thinks he is going to go to heaven, he will tell you that's because he loves the Quran, that he seeks to follow its tenets and he strives to keep the five pillars of Islam. You ask a Catholic why he thinks he is going to go to heaven, and he will say it's because he was baptized as an infant, or because he regularly attends Mass, that he makes confession, that he says his Hail Marys. You ask a great number of Lutherans, Presbyterians, Episcopalians, Methodists, why they think that they are going to go to heaven. And they will tell you it's because that they were baptized as an infant, that they can recite confessions and answer the catechisms, and because they strive to be a good person. The same is true for all the other religions in the world, but you ask a Christian, you ask a child of God why he is going to go to heaven, and he will tell you that he is a wretched sinner saved by the grace of God alone. For the Bible declares that it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not a work, so that no one can boast. In another place, the Bible makes clear, quote, where then is boasting? It is excluded. On what principle? On that of observing the law? No, but on that of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the law, apart from observing the law, end quote. Look at the penitent thief. He was going to be dead in 6 hours. He's going to be dead by sunset on Good Friday. Nearly 2,000 years ago, he had no chance to be baptized. He had no chance to take Holy Communion. He had no chance to try to do good works. He had no chance to pay alms or make pilgrimages. It was just him on that cross, a miserable sinner stripped of any sense of self-righteousness, with absolutely no ability to save himself from God's impending wrath. It is only through repentance and faith in Christ's blood and righteousness alone that he entered into glory. When the thief turned to Christ in repentance and faith, Christ turned to him and in essence said, "Son, today you'll be with me in paradise, because today I have drunk your hell for you." For once in your life, stop and be stunned at the complete and final salvation brought by Jesus Christ. For the Bible declares that our sin was imputed or transferred or conveyed to Christ, and he died for it. And his righteousness was also imputed or conveyed or transferred to us, that we might live through it. In another place, the Bible tells us that Christ was delivered up because of our sins. He was made an offering for sin. The Bible tells us in still another place that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming cursed of God for us. Be amazed at such a gift. The Apostle Paul wrote of himself that he was, quote, formerly a blasphemer, end quote. And a few verses later, he writes, quote, here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life. You cannot, therefore, become so bad that God cannot save you in an instant. You cannot make yourself good enough for salvation, and you cannot make yourself good enough to keep salvation. You have no self-righteousness before salvation, and you have no self-righteousness after salvation. Rather, simply come to Christ alone as the initiator and consummator of your faith. Come to Christ alone as your sole atonement and righteousness. He lived the perfect life that you could never live. And in death, he satisfied the wrath of God as the perfect atoning sacrifice that you could never be. Salvation is the free, unmerited gift of God. You don't earn gifts, you merely receive them. And so with the gift of salvation, all you have to do is receive it in repentance and faith. There is absolutely no room for boasting except in Christ and Christ alone. For as Apostle Paul declares, God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. For in order to magnify his name in a demonstration of his moral excellencies, the Bible declares to us that God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Elsewhere, God tells us that he so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, who was stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. It was the Lord's will to crush Christ and cause him to suffer in order to make his life a guilt offering, so that whoever trusts in him shall not perish but have eternal life. The Bible makes clear that long ago, before in ages past, before God created the world and the very first man fell, that God decreed that he would make a name for himself by redeeming a people for himself, by the sacrifice of himself and the God-man Jesus Christ. This, therefore, is the entire point of creation. God's glory, his moral excellencies, being showcased before all generations in the God-man Jesus Christ hanging on the cross. The fifth question we must answer is why was a penitent thief still on the cross after salvation? After all, now that he was a Christian, doesn't that mean he's going to live happily ever after? Hardly. Jesus does not promise you your best life now. The penitent thief did not escape the earthly judgment for the crimes he had committed. Christ is not the means of getting out of trouble, whether it's with your health, or finances, or marriage, or work, or your children, or anything else. Christ is not part of a 12-step program to become a better you. Rather, Christ has promised his elect that in this world they will have tribulations. And the Apostle Paul tells us that it is only through such trials that we must enter the kingdom of God. However, Christ does promise to those who come to him that now and for all eternity, he will be the all-satisfying fount for the thirst of their soul. He cries out to you, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him. Whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst, Indeed, the water I give him will become to him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. You must embrace Christ, therefore, as your exceedingly great reward, as a hidden treasure and a pearl of great price, forsaking all in your pursuit of him as the supreme pleasure and delight of your soul. The sixth question we must answer is, why didn't Jesus say, today you will inherit your wings? Tragically, many people today, including many people probably in this room, think that upon death we all become angels. I recently passed by a car that had a memorial sticker to someone they lost recently, and it said, quote, your wings were ready, but our hearts were not. I threw up a little when I read that. And there's a favorite Christmas movie, It's a Wonderful Life, in which Clarence Oddbody, a deceased man from 1653, is struggling to get his angelic wings. Unfortunately, such myths, no matter how popular they may be in our culture, have no trace of scriptural authority. Because first, the Bible tells us that God created us as distinct and separate species. For he created mankind, quote, male and female, end quote, to be, quote, a little lower than the angels, end quote. We are humans, period, and we will never metamorphosize into angelic beings. Second, scripture is emphatic that our tasks are different. For angels are heavenly beings dedicated to sacred ministry before God and have been sent by him to serve his saints upon the earth. In contrast, however, mankind has been given dominion over the works of God's hands, both in this world and in the world to come. Third and finally, the Bible is clear that in the next life, mankind will judge angels, not angels judge us. And therefore, it is impossible that we would become angels when we die. It is for these three reasons that Jesus said to the penitent thief, today you'll be with me in paradise, rather than today you'll inherit your wings and become an angel. So the answer to the first question, who is Jesus, is that he is the promised Messiah of Israel. The answer to the second question, why did the criminals mock the God-man Jesus Christ, is that from the moment of conception, they were by both nature and choice haters and rebels against God. The answer to the third question, who or what changed the heart of the penitent thief from a scoffer to a believer, is that he was born again by the Holy Spirit with the capacity to repent and trust Jesus. The answer to the fourth question, how did the penitent thief become worthy of such salvation, is that he did not. It was entirely a free gift of God, available only through Christ's blood and righteousness alone. The answer to the fifth question, why was a penitent thief still on the cross after salvation, is that Jesus does not guarantee you a pain-free life after free from the consequences of sin and rebellion. The answer to the sixth question, why didn't Jesus promise the penitent thief wings upon his death, is because we do not become angels but remain humans. Finally, the seventh question that we must answer is, what happened to purgatory? The Catholic Church, after all, teaches that men are doomed to a stint in purgatory to pay for their sins and cleanse them and make them holy enough for heaven. This passage, however, makes clear that Scripture teaches no such thing. Listen to what the God-man Jesus Christ told the penitent thief. Today you will be with me in paradise. Not tomorrow, not 1,000 years later after being in purgatory, but today, at the moment that one dies. We see this confirmed by the Apostle Paul. He wrote that he had a desire to depart, or to die and be with Christ, which is much better. In another place, Paul writes, quote, "So we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body in order to be present with the Lord. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well pleasing to Him." End quote. Scripture, therefore, is emphatically clear that there is no reprieve, no clemency, and no temporary state, a temporary stint in a made-up place called purgatory. The chance for repentance is over, and the sentence is fixed forever at death. There is no chance for a do-over. This life is the one and only exam that you will ever have for eternity. Let that sink in for a moment. You will spend an eternity either enjoying the rewards or reaping the punishments for what you did in your brief blimp of time here upon the earth. Shudder at that for a moment. Your eternal fate will be sealed forever upon your last breath. I plead with you, therefore, today, that if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. For the Bible declares that Jesus is the Good Shepherd, and that His sheep hear His voice. Therefore, if you hear His voice today, flee to Him and be saved. The psalmist tells us that God cries out to us, "Seek my face." Reply, therefore, with your heart to Him, "Your face, Lord, I will seek." As Jesus declares, He alone is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Him. God has told us, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name given under heaven by which we must be saved. Therefore, it is only through Christ's blood and righteousness that we can escape God's wrath. And if you will come to Christ, God will only meet you at the cross. His only terms of peace are unconditional surrender. Therefore, cry out to God all night if you have to, until He makes you into a new creation. Do not keep silent and give Him no rest until you know beyond a shadow of a doubt that you have been born of the Spirit with a new heart and a new nature. Come and echo with the famous hymn, Rock of Ages, quote, "Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in Thee. Let the water and the blood from Thy wounded side which flowed be of sin the double cure, save from wrath and make me pure. Now the labors of my hands can fulfill Thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know, could my tears forever flow, all for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and Thou alone. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Naked, come to Thee for dress. Helpless, look to Thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. While I draw this fleeting breath, when my eyes shall close in death, when I soar to worlds unknown, Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in Thee." End quote. I'll be available to talk if anyone wants to, but otherwise you are free to go.